chapters 10 and 11. If you need a Bible, please slip your hand up. We'd love to give Bibles away. Everybody got one? Okay, cool. 2 Samuel chapters 10 and 11. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for Wednesday nights. It's like that extra boost that we need to get us through the rest of the week. Thank you, Lord, that we can come through the doors of this place and find love. Because where you are, Lord, there is great love. And so, Father, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that we would always be teachable, that you would meet us right where we are. Lord, we thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and always. You never change. And also along with that, your love for us never changes, Lord. And so tonight, give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, that we would bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit is what you said, Lord. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So, Lord, may we be fruit bearers for the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week in chapter 9, we saw the beautiful story of one by the name of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. David and Jonathan were bros, man. They had hearts knit together. They loved one another. Agape love, that love from above that can only come from a relationship with the Lord. They made a covenant together. A covenant is based on trust. Today we have contracts because of so much distrust. Don't you wish that we could be men and women of our word and get rid of the contracts, unfortunately, that we have to sign? As believers, we should be men and women of our word. Are you a man or a woman of your word? When you say something, do you mean it? Do you follow through? Well, David and Jonathan had that type of love. They had a covenant together. And David promised when he would be Israel's king that he would take care of Jonathan's family. And as we saw last week, there was one left as David inquired, is there anyone left from the house of Jonathan? And there was one by the name of Mephibosheth. And David showed, the Bible tells us, great kindness, abundant love and mercy to this one by the name of Mephibosheth. What a wonderful parallel we saw last week between Mephibosheth and me or you. He was born crippled. He came from a rejected family. He was lame in his walk. He lived in a place called Lo-Debar, which meant no pasture. There was no grass. It was barren. It was desolate. A picture of the world. A man who could not even help himself. It's a picture of us. How our King, King Jesus, reaches down to us who are lame, to us who come from a rejected family, the family of Adam, to those of us who came from the world where there was no pasture, there was no substance, there was nothing out there that would give us food for our soul. We couldn't even help ourselves. But their king came along, King David, just like our king, King Jesus, came along, and he pulled us up and he sat us at the table, just like David did for Mephibosheth. And he said, Mephibosheth, you will sit at my table forever. And so the king of Israel remembered Mephibosheth and showed kindness. He cast out all fear and restored all to Mephibosheth that the world had taken away. Isn't that true in our lives as believers? Even though we may be struggling, even though we are in this world, we're not of this world. Our home is in heaven. And we will have tribulation, Jesus said. But a wonderful thing happens when you give your life to Christ. All that the world has stolen away, he restores. Go figure. We can't work it out on paper. It doesn't work that way. God does the impossible, as we saw last Sunday, with what is impossible for man is possible through God. And so we saw here that Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, always like one of the king's sons. We should have the same attitude in our hearts and our lives as king's kids. We should be different. We've got a lot to be thankful for. Because our home is in heaven one day, and we will one day partake of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And so here in chapter 10 tonight, the first couple of verses, David continues to show kindness. Remember back in chapter 8, his heart's desire was, what can I do for God? And then in chapters 9, when we saw Mephibosheth, it's, what can I do for fellow man? Well, tonight the theme continues in chapter 10 as David continues to show his kindness in return for the kindness that he had received during a difficult time in his life. David was in exile. King Saul was hunting him down like an animal. And one by the name of Nahash helped David during this difficult time. Nahash was a pagan king. And so David, out of the goodness of his heart, to show kindness to this pagan king, in the first couple of verses, it tells us what he attempted to do. Look at verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. What a wonderful deed. David never forgot how this Nahash treated him at a very low point in his life. I think it's important for us as believers as well to remember those that helped us along the way. We can look back and remember the names of people that touched our lives, maybe even in the BC days. Every once in a while I go online and I try to look up old school teachers that I knew were Christians, because when I went to school, you could talk about Jesus in school and you could pray. And we talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And even though I was in a non-Christian home and I was an unbeliever, there was a seed planted. And I Google names all the time to try to find some of these teachers that I had so I can thank them for planting that seed. So don't forget the good deeds that people have done for you. Be a kind person. Be a thankful person. And so here, Nahash had died. And as an act of kindness and mercy, David sends his ambassadors to be of comfort to Hanan, the son of Nahash. The term servant is the same word that we find for ambassador. It's an interchangeable term that's used for you and I. We're servants of the Most High, but yet at the same time, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ here on earth. And so it's the heart of God's children to be ambassadors of comfort, not only to the household of God. It's easy, isn't it, to be kind and comfort one another in the church, in our little Christian cliques and circles. But you know what? It's also important for us to show kindness to the unbelieving world out there as well. Oftentimes, as believers, we can be judgmental and critical and crass and harsh towards those that lived just like we used to live. It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. You know, isn't it true? How could they ever do that? And all of a sudden this still small voice goes, excuse me, you know. Yet, as we will see in verses 3-5, we don't always get the response that we sometimes anticipate. As believers, I'm sure you've experienced this, that you try to be kind and gracious and loving to someone. They don't always receive it. Such is the case here. Check it out. Verse 3. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Isn't that just like the devil? He loves to sow seeds of discord. And guess what? When believers sow seeds of discord as well, guess who we're acting like? The father of the lie. The accuser of the brethren. The destroyer. Because words can destroy. Do you know that? Remember the old saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me? That's a bunch of baloney. I've been wounded more by words than I have sticks and stones at times. How about you? Things that go deep into the heart of people, even as kids, man. Things that were said to us. Fun that was made of us. Through school, elementary school or whatever. Words, powerful words that have left an impact even on some lives, even to this very day. So here they come, sowing seeds of discord. David's trying to do an honorable deed, a deed of kindness. And there goes the old adversary. Look what happens, verse 4. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Here we have the first Moonies in the Bible. Unfortunately. Man, what a slap in the face. David the king, trying to minister to this guy because David loved his father. But yet oftentimes the next generation comes along. You ever see that happen? And they don't walk in the ways of their father. That's a concern about the second and third generation of the church. If you read church history, there have been generations that have been on fire for Jesus Christ. But yet that second and third generation, for some reason, doesn't walk in the ways of their fathers and their forefathers. Such is the case here. You ever been caught by surprise when trying to minister to somebody? It's like, man, where'd that come from? I went in the spirit of love and gentleness and kindness, and all of a sudden, man, you get slammed, just like these guys did. They didn't deserve that. They were ambassadors. And they went before this man to minister to him. And man, shaved off their beards and the whole thing, cut off their robes. It not only happens at times in the world, but sometimes it can happen in the church. Do you know there are people out there that don't believe in Jesus Christ because they've never met a Christian? And there's others out there that don't believe in Jesus Christ because they have met a Christian. How sad it is that sometimes the world doesn't look any different than the church out there. It can happen through the lies, the gossip, even suspicion. These guys were suspicious. I'm sure we've done that in our own hearts here this evening. Somebody comes and tries to bless you and be kind to you and think, okay, man, what's up their sleeve? What's their motive here? You know what I find, though? It's common for liars to suspect others of lying. It's the heart. It's the human heart. And that's why in the last part of verse 3, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? How sad. And guess what? The whole city lost a blessing because of these that were sowing discord. These that were spewing out venom towards others. In this case, as it does in many other instances, lies and gossip and rumors and heresy and suppositions can cause tremendous damage. We're going to see how much damage it really cost these guys here that followed the Ammonites. Verse 4. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. In Israel, even to this very day, with Orthodox Jews, to shave off their beards is one of the worst insults that you can do to them. Secondly, only to spitting in one's face. The most vile thing that you can do over in the Middle East is to spit in someone's face or to cut their beard off. And so what we see here is he shaved their beards off. Worse yet, to expose their nakedness was even a greater disgrace because the Jews were a holy people. To insult the king's ambassador was a direct insult against the king himself. Boy, does that ring a bell? Do you know that when people come against you as a child of God, as a Christian, they are coming against Jesus Christ? You are his ambassador. And it's a direct insult to Jesus Christ when people come against you. Which means you really need to pray for these people that come against you when they do. Lord, have mercy upon that person. Because our dad is able to get vengeance for you and I. Don't you love your own children and grandchildren? We're just talking, well, I won't say what I said tonight. I was talking with Gabriel about, when we love somebody, a family member or something, look out if somebody touches them. And you know what? You're the apple of God's eye, and he feels the same way about you. Sometimes we think we need to get vengeance, but I got news for you. God has ways of getting even and taking care of his people. Notice, continuing on. When, verse 6, the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Machah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. These folks from Ammon knew that they were in big trouble. David had mighty men. These guys were bad dudes. Wait till we get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. These guys were tough. They would take on hundreds single-handedly. Amazing. And they would wipe out numbers of special forces troops. David had some bad guys here. And so Ammon knew they were in trouble. And so they begin to, in those days, you could actually hire armies to defend you. And so they went to the Syrians here. And they figured, 32,000 ought to help out here, or whatever they had, 33,000. But you know what? Even with one man, God is an army. David didn't need more than just what he had. Look what happens here. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array against the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtab, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best. Why were they the best? Because they are the Lord's army. And don't you forget it. Because you're in the army as well. You're in the Lord's army. Our battle, though, is against principalities and power of darkness. It's not against flesh and blood. And they put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. You get the impression here that Joab kind of felt that they were outnumbered, which they were. So he was just making provision to help them out if they got in trouble, or says, hey, you guys come over here and help us out if we get kind of a chink in our armor. Notice what happens. Verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Man, that's all you need, right? Be of good courage. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see God admonishing His people to be of good courage. We don't need to be faint-hearted. Be strong, He tells us. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. You see, if the battle belongs to the Lord, there's no way that we can lose. But oftentimes in our own personal lives, when we're defeated, it's because we say, okay, Lord, I can take care of this one. I'll be right back. Sure enough, you come right back. Beat up and wounded. Go, okay, Lord, help me out here, you know. We saw the same thing in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis with Ai, where they thought they could go in and take Ai, but they didn't seek the Lord. And Ai was this little dinky city, and they got whipped because they didn't seek the Lord's direction. Verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Don't you love it? When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai. I bet they didn't even get a refund. Hey, wait a minute, we just rented you guys. Where are you going? At least give us our money back. You guys were supposed to defend us here. So they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Another mistake. 18. Then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. David meant business, didn't he? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Man, when you look back at the beginning of the chapter, they could have saved themselves a lot of heartache, a lot of bloodshed, and a lot of trouble if they hadn't to listen to the lies and the gossip of these guys that came to Hanan and sowed the seeds of discord. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Amnon anymore. Put a big sign out, not for rent, not for hire anymore. They were done. Isn't it amazing how what may have seemed like a trite thing to the Ammonites, shaving the beards off God's ambassadors and embarrassing them publicly like that, look at the vengeance that God took on the heathen nations in defending his people. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's why our prayer for America is that we never turn our back on Israel. They're the apple of God's eye. And even though America's not what it should be, spiritually, morally, I believe that the one scarlet thread that just holds this nation together is our relationship with the Jew. And that's why I love the fact that we are meeting in the synagogue. And my heart's desire, my heart cry, my heart prayer is that we would reach these wonderful people upstairs. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. Neither are we. But God sent his son, the Messiah, through the Jew into this world. And the Jew has preserved this wonderful love letter called the Bible for you and I as Gentiles. We have a lot to be grateful for and a lot to be thankful for. And for a Christian to be an anti-Semite, man, it's like, how do you figure that one? They're the apple of God's eye. And, you know, we need to love them. We need to respect them. We don't need to beat them with the Bible. All we need to do is the same thing that happened to you and I. Speak the truth in love. Let them know that you love them, first of all. I don't know how many of you have contact with Jewish people, but for some reason, God brings Jewish people left and right into my life. And you ought to watch them melt when you tell them that you love them. They're blown away. Because for centuries, they've been just trashed by the world because of who they are. And I think if we would take the time to love them and to respect them and to share with them from their book, it really blows them away. I'd love to dialogue with them and just to challenge them to read their book. And they're blown away that us Gentiles know so much about the Word of God and the God of the Word. And I think that's God's desire as well, that we return the favor to them, share with them the love of Jesus Christ. End of chapter 10. We could call that the thrill of victory. Chapter 11. Like ABC Wide World of Sports, we could call this chapter the agony of defeat, if you've read ahead. You know, there's certain chapters in the Bible I wish weren't there, and you'll see why in a moment. It's because I love my brother David. I love the man of God that he was, a man after God's own heart. But tonight we're going to see a blemish on the life of David that has stayed with him for 28 centuries now. For all to see when they open up the Word of God. Up to this point, we've seen David as a mighty man of valor, a mighty soldier. He's slain his thousands, even as the people sang when he came into town, into Jerusalem. He was a man of great strength, a man of great wisdom, a great poet, a mighty warrior, a man of strength and power. Yet, you know what happened? It was one woman that brought this great king to his knees. Tens of thousands were slain by this man of valor, but all it took was one by the name of Bathsheba to take him down. Unfortunately, this is one of the most spoken of scandals in all of Scripture. How sad. What happened? I always want to know what happened and how it happened. So I can point the finger at David? Absolutely not. But so that I, as a man of God, a child of God, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't fall into the same snare. What we see tonight is my biggest fear as a man of God. The lust of my own flesh. Flesh and blood, all of us. And I know some of you guys can be going amen in your hearts even here tonight. Because it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that will bring you to your knees. Yesterday we met, as I mentioned, and with all the pastors of Riverside County, and the speaker that spoke yesterday was disqualified from ministry 7 years ago. He was the pastor that ordained me 16 years ago. The amazing thing is that I could have made a list of all of the men that I thought would never fall into sexual immorality, and guess what? The top five have gone down already. I won't mention any names, but you know what? It's a scary thing out there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And so tonight, there may be a warning to some that may even be considering having an extramarital affair. It's a two-edged sword, though, because there may be someone here living with guilt. Someone maybe that fell into adultery and sexual immorality. Maybe the message for you tonight is a message of healing, that God wants to forgive you as well. But in this message, in the story here tonight, there's a price to pay for the choices that we make. And as Nathan the prophet, when we'll see you, I'm not teaching next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, you can read ahead when Nathan comes to David and says, David, God has forgiven you, my brother, but the sword shall not depart from your house. That's pretty heavy. God does forgive us. Yes, he does. But when we plant seeds of sin, there also comes a harvest and a crop of sin. So we have to be very, very careful. What happened? What caused his downfall? What was it that made him let down his guard? These are common questions still asked in ministry today. What happened? I hear it at every pastor's conference. Every year we meet with 1,000 Calvary Chapel pastors the first week of June. And you notice four or five guys aren't there. What happened to so-and-so? Worse yet, sometimes you hear, did you hear about so-and-so? By the way, the gentleman that spoke yesterday, it took him 7 years to be restored. None of this fall into sin and then the next week you're back in the pulpit. Calvary Chapel doesn't work that way. You reap what you sow. And for some guys, they'll never be back in the pulpit. There's got to be a deterrent. There's got to be a warning. And so David actually began his downward spiral back in 1 Samuel 25. Remember? When we saw that he took multiple wives. Had a problem with women right then. Began to multiply his wives. The seed was planted long ago. You see, when someone falls into sexual immorality, be it a man or a woman, it doesn't just happen one day. Well, I think I'll go out and have an affair. It happens over a period of time. Begins with like an eyedropper full of little drops of water. Then thimblefuls. Cupfuls, bucketfuls. And the next thing, the enemy comes in like a flood, and you go, what happened to me? For David, it happened back in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Seed planted long ago that lay dormant. Do you know that God gives us a physical example of spiritual things? Some seed lays dormant. They found seed in the pyramids of Egypt from thousands of years ago, and they took it out, and they put it in the sunlight and watered it, and bingo, they had wheat. It's the same with the seeds of sin. And guess what? Sometimes people actually think they get away with it. It's been 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I'm cool, man. God forgot. Don't you believe that for one second. It could be laying dormant. And guess what? If it's not dealt with, it's going to make a comeback big time. Guaranteed. There are more clues connected with his fall here in verse 1 than you can imagine. Check this out. It happened in the spring of the year. Today we call it spring fever. At the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Clue number one. The kings were supposed to be out to battle. Where was Dave? Bible tells us in verse 1 that he remained at Jerusalem. R&R. Rest and recuperation, I guess he probably would have said. You see, the kings were out on the battlefield and David was out on the balcony. You know when we're most vulnerable and susceptible? Is when we're taking it easy. It's the same thing with Christians. The Christian walk. The Christian life. We are in a battle. We are in a battle for the souls of men and women. It's no time to be taking it easy. It's no time to be kicking back, chilling, because the battle still goes on. Verse 2 tells us that David was uneasy, can't sleep, hot summer nights. And it says he arose from his bed and he walked. Check this out. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. You know what this shows me? There's no such thing as a sanctuary from sin. You ever had a dirty thought in your mind sitting in church? You ever been hit on in church? You ever have something happen in church that would steal your heart away and cause you to meditate on ungodly things? There's no safe place from that here on earth. And so we see that David was out on the roof, out on the balcony. And he was walking. See the term walk there in Hebrew? That means that he paced back and forth, just as we all do when we're in a place where we're not supposed to be. Anxiety. Back and forth on the balcony. Knowing he's not, can't sleep, man. All of a sudden he looks down. And guess what happens? There's a lady there. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. I believe she was equally as responsible. She was out there bathing. After all, her hubby Uriah was in the military. He'd been away quite a while now to battle. And he gets lonely on those hot summer nights. You see, the sin was not in the first glance. We all take glances, don't we? There's sometimes you can't help but take a glance. Sometimes it's right in your face. But it was what he chose to do from that point on is where the sin began to be planted. The term saw means he continued to see the woman bathing, who was very beautiful to behold. James tells us this: blessed is a man who endures temptation. So you see, there's no sin in being tempted, okay? When I first got saved, I used to feel so guilty that I was tempted. But there's no sin in temptation. It's what you do with it. Blessed is a man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, that means when you pass the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the key. Do you love him? Do you fear him? Again, this pastor yesterday shared with us pastors, before his peers, that he had lost the fear of the Lord. Man, did that hit home. Sometimes I lose the fear of the Lord. It's okay. Nobody's perfect. Nobody will know. Isn't that the age-old excuse? That's when we get tripped up. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, check this out, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And here on the balcony, David is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And it continues, check this out, that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Sin does nothing but destroy. And so James ends in chapter 1, verse 16, be not deceived, my beloved brethren. I know tonight there's been some snickering going on, and sometimes people find humor in things like this. But you know what? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, brethren, because every single one of us is now accountable for what we know tonight. And the very things at times in my own life that I've laughed and mocked at are the very things that have tripped me up. So be very, very careful. So we see here that we're not to be deceived, my brethren. The second part of verse 2, the sin was not the first glance. It was when he took from that point on and continued to desire after her in his heart. It's called unbridled lust, is what the biblical term is, unrestrained. And you know what happens when we get drawn away by unbridled lust? It never is satisfied, never says enough. And guess what? David's own son repeated the same thing. He didn't learn from his dad, from the heartache that he saw in his own father's life and what his father had reaped from what he had sown, because Solomon went on to have 1,000 wives. I guess one just isn't enough. Guess what? For Solomon, even 1,000 wasn't enough. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so David here falls into temptation. Is that an excuse? Well, David did it. Nobody's perfect. Well, I got another name I'll throw at you. One by the name of Joseph that endured temptation, just like James said. Joseph fled from temptation. You ever had to beat feet? You ever had to run? Put your sneakers on and boogie? I'm out of here, man. You see, David had little regard for marriage, but Joseph had a high regard for marriage, and that's the key. Joseph said to Mrs. Potiphar when she tried to grab his robe, "You are his wife," Joseph said to Mrs. Potiphar. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Whew, there's a man after God's own heart. David had lost the fear of the Lord. Joseph held on to his reputation, even though he lost his robe. It's better to lose your robe than it is your reputation. If you got to run, that's okay. It's worth it in the long run. The world calls it having an affair. Isn't it amazing how we can candy coat the names of sin today? People say, well, I'm not a drunk. I'm just chemically dependent. I have a disease. The world calls it an affair. God calls it adultery. And that's exactly what it is. The world calls it sexy. God calls it sin. The world calls it love. God calls it lust. The world calls it romantic. God calls it ruin. Television calls it desperate housewives. God calls it destruction. Isn't it amazing how we promote infidelity on television today? And ladies, the TV is trying to steal your husband's heart away, just wearing him down. What are you watching on TV? What are you watching on television that's continually eroding your soul? Is it Mrs. Potiphar? Bathsheba? You want to see something heavy? I was just thinking of this as I was just sitting worshiping with Daryl and them tonight. We see it's Bathsheba, right, in our chapter tonight. We'll see it in a moment, that caused the king to fall. You know what God thinks of this? If you go to Matthew 1, the genealogy, guess what? Her name isn't even in the genealogy. She's listed as her who had been the wife of Uriah. How's that for a heavy one? David may have taken her for his wife later on, but guess what? God still considered Bathsheba the wife of Uriah. And she's listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, as she who had been the wife of Uriah. How's that for a heavy-duty one? Man, God means business. And again, I'm not putting a guilt trip on anybody tonight. I'm preaching a message to Pastor Joe. And it's something that I think is very much necessary in the church today. David could have bolted from the balcony, beat feet back to bed. He could have actually asked for forgiveness just for lusting after her at that one particular time. Lord, give me strength. Forgive me. Wash my mind, my heart. He could have made a beeline for the battlefield, which would have even been better. How's that for a bunch of bees? But yet he lingered. And if he had done that, we wouldn't have 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. But guess what? He thought he was strong in and of himself. And he thought, well, I'm only flesh and blood. I'm just a man. I have passions. I have desires. But instead, he fell prey to the seductress, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Hey, who's this little gal that bathes outside of my balcony every night. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba? I guess because she bathes a lot. Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now we know the name of the one who brought down Israel's greatest king. Again, the warning lights flash. As I look at verse 3, I thought, man, there's three more warnings there. Oh, what do you mean, Pastor Joe? Well, it says that someone said. So the scripture doesn't tell us who it was that loved David enough to tell him. But that someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So when they told David it was Bathsheba, he knew exactly who she was. Not only that, that person that told him that it was the daughter of Eliam, it was so that David would recognize that Eliam was one of David's mighty men, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Her grandfather was Ahithophel, one of David's chief counselors. Thirdly, she was another man's wife, he mentions. That's three warnings, three caution signs, three red flags in that one verse. Uriah, she's another man's wife, Uriah, who, by the way, was another one of David's mighty men. How sad it is that oftentimes infidelity is close to home. Friends, neighbors, relatives. And David's sinful act. Notice, even here in this verse, the people that he betrayed for a few moments' pleasure. All of these people that loved him, that respected him. They were three great men in David's life. Uriah, Eliam, and Ahithophel. They loved David dearly. Yet what was taking place in David's heart and mind would now be practiced by his outward behavior. Because once you begin to meditate on these things and allow them to come into your heart, the next thing you know, you got to carry it out. Such is the case here. I saw a sign yesterday that said, integrity is who you are when nobody else is watching. Oftentimes we look to the left and to the right, but do we look up because God is always watching? Instead, David throws caution to the wind, ignores the flashing lights. He runs through the barricades. Look at verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. Notice she was submissive to the plan. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Throwing caution to the wind is always costly, just for a few moments' pleasure. I've got a list of a few things, and you've probably read ahead, I'm sure, the rest of the story. But I've got a list of things that would happen in David's life just from this one fling, if you would. Right here we see an unwanted pregnancy. So guess what? Now we have yet another innocent life involved. Secondly, towards the end of the chapter here, we're going to see that there will be a murder involved. Why? Because David tries to sweep it under the carpet. Man, I got to do something. Actually, David should have been stoned. Bathsheba should have been stoned because the sin of adultery, infidelity, was cause for stoning to death. Capital punishment. Not only would there be an unwanted pregnancy and a murder, but also there would be the death of the child. As we'll see next time on Wednesday night, a week from Wednesday. This would also lead to rape and incest in David's family. Do you see how sin compounds? God said through Nathan, the sword's not going to depart from your house, David. Don't you wish sometimes in our lives that maybe God would give us a list of things that are going to happen if we blow it? I kind of wish that would happen sometimes. Man, I wish I'd have known what I know now. There's a lot of things I'm still reaping in my own personal life, man, that I wish I could get out of my mind and out of my thoughts. I wish I would have grown up in a Christian home. Made different choices. Our 40th class reunion's coming up, and I'm afraid to go. Because guess what? They'll probably dig up the old Joe Coleman out of the grave. And I don't want to be there for that. Because I'm a new creation in Christ. Amen. And how sad it is. I wish I would have grown up as a Christian in school. High school, whatever. Probably would have graduated. Probably would have been a better athlete than I was, you know. Hindsight's always 20/20. But you know what? I wish that I had someone to tell me the truth when I was in middle school and junior high school and in high school. David's life, there will be murder of his son by another son. And then there'll be civil war and treachery through Absalom, his son. And so you can see just that one act. Yes, God forgave him, but man, look at how sin snowballs. It never says enough. It never quits. Today, man, television, DVDs, movies promote adultery. Sadly enough, there are more kids at home without daddies today because of adultery than there are because of those who have been killed in war. Look what it's done to our nation. Notice, I'm a child, verse 5. David, what are you going to do now? I'll bet David had more sleepless nights after this one. And it wasn't out checking out the babes in the balcony. Then David said to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. How sad, huh? Joab loved David. Joab was faithful to David. And here David's got deceit in his heart towards Uriah. Imagine what it must have been like to stand before one of his mighty men, knowing that he had slept with his wife, and that his wife was now carrying the king's baby. And here he's, hey, how's the weather today? How's things? How's the battle, man? What's up, Uriah? How you doing, man? David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. David's dimming the lights for Uriah, going to send him home, nice basket of food. Break out the wine. David figures if I can get Uriah in bed with Bathsheba, then he'll think it's his child. Pretty simple solution. Isn't it amazing how deceitful the heart of man can be? Just to try to work our way out of situations that we get in. But Uriah, check this out, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his own house. He was faithful to his king, even though his king was unfaithful to him. The servant had more integrity than his leader. And so when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your own house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. That man was faithful. That man was committed. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. You can see the panic setting in for David now. The days are getting closer to Bathsheba delivering. It doesn't give us a timetable here, but I think David's starting to panic here. Maybe Bathsheba's starting to show a little bit. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Man, can you believe that? And you know what was in this letter? He was telling Joab to put Uriah on the front line of the battlefield to have him killed. And Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. Is that not heavy? That blows me away, man. We're talking about a man after God's own heart. David, Israel's greatest king. You know what that shows me? But you know, there's no limit to what we can stoop to without Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, it's only the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps me from doing stupid things like this. And my prayer, again, as I mentioned earlier, is that the fear of the Lord would return to my life. I need that. It's healthy. The fear of not only reaping what I've sown, but the fear of breaking the heart of my king. I think David had lost that somehow, some way, along the way. And he wrote, verse 15, in the letter, saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Man, can you see what happened just from that one moment's pleasure, that one wrong choice? And look at the people that have been affected. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you've finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? And then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so what he's saying here, what Joab is saying is, in case David asks why we're defeated and so close to the wall when we shouldn't have been, they learned from a time where some lady threw a chunk of stone off onto the army of Israel and somebody got killed. And so just in case David asks, how come you guys are so close to the wall and got defeated, then tell them that your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David will know why we did this. And so the messenger, verse 22, went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. At this point, I'm sure David thought he was off the hook. Whew, finally, man. Got this out of the way. I'm free and I'm clear. It would be almost a year before Nathan would come to David and David would confess his sin. You can kind of get an idea from Psalm 32 on what David was going through at this particular time. Psalm 32, verses, I think it's 3 and 4, tell us exactly what David was experiencing. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. You see what sin does? It affects you right to your bones, right to the marrow of your bones, so that you groan all day long. For day and night, your hand, speaking of God, was heavy upon me. You see, he thought he got away with it, didn't he? Now he's giving his own testimony on what was going on for that 1 year period. It was day by day by day, the hand of the Lord was heavier upon his life. He said, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And that's what sin will do. Sin will weigh you down. Sin will dry you up. The living water can't flow through this vessel if we think we can continue to chuck and jive God. He's not going to buy it. Next week, we'll see the rest of the story. We'll read Psalm 32. And see what David did. He begins the psalm with his bones growing old and groaning and all of that. His life just dried up. But by the time you get to the end of the psalm, it's be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because he repented of his sin and God restored the man. But in the meantime, he will spend the next year with the hand of the Lord weighing down on him. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then David said to the messenger, verse 25, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. And what David is saying there, oh, hey, Joab, war is war. Sometimes we lose a few. Again, look at the deception here. Notice what the Holy Spirit writes in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. You see that? God's opinion? God's estimation of Bathsheba? The wife of Uriah. Uriah was her husband. Verse 27. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. He wanted to give those in Jerusalem the impression that he ministered to the widows. Oh, the tender and the kind heart of David. Bathsheba lost her hubby, Uriah, and so I'm going to bring Bathsheba into our home, our little foal here. We'll take care of her. It just so happens, hey, Bathsheba, you want to get married? She became his wife and bore him a son. Here's the heavy part, last part of the verse. This is the only mention of the Lord in the chapter. There's no mention in the first part. But look what it says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Even though maybe the world approves of these things out there, and they change the names and make it seem as though it's okay because everybody's doing it. You know, this is the 21st century. But you know what? God has not changed his mind on sin. It's still adultery. It's still fornication. It's still drunkenness. It's still pharmakia. It's still murder. It's all of the things that God names out in his word, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God has not changed his mind. He has made provision, though, for those that have murdered, that have gotten drunk, that have committed adultery, that have been fornicators. He's made provision through the blood of his son to save your soul. Hallelujah. And the good news is this, is that he that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's the good news of the gospel. There's only one sin that's not forgivable, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When God continues to draw a person, calling him to himself through his son. I love you, I love you, I love you. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you joy. I'll wash all of your sins away. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is one that will say, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with Jesus, nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with any that you had to say, Pastor Joe, tonight. I would hope that if there's anybody here in this room that's never received Christ as Lord and Savior, that God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, has spoken to you in this place. He loves you desperately. He's got the nail prints to prove it. He doesn't want you going around any longer, not one second longer, with the heavy hand of the Lord upon you. He doesn't want you walking around with a dried up, parched, arid life. He wants to forgive you. Fill you with His love, with His Holy Spirit, with that living water. How can you neglect so great a salvation? I know it's a Wednesday night, but you know what? I'm going to give an altar call anyway. Maybe you're here tonight, and maybe God has spoken to you, and He wants you to come and to be His own. If you would like to get saved here tonight and give your life to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future, I want you to slip your hand up right where you are. And say, Pastor Joe, hallelujah. Anybody else? Okay, Lisa, please stand. Would you please? And if you feel led to stand with Lisa, if you're not saved and you want to get saved today, please stand, anyone, before we close. All right. Pray this prayer with me, Lisa, inviting Jesus Christ into your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord. And be my Savior. I give my life to you. And thank you for giving your life for me. Fill me with your Spirit. Wash me with your blood. as I give my life to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have another saved Lisa in our church.